I was thinking this week, what if Jesus wrote a letter to our church? And what would he say? What would Jesus include in that letter? What would he commend us for? What would he find things to say that would be praiseworthy, that would be pleasing to him, that would please the heart of God because we're getting some things right? What things would he commend the church in America? What would he say about the church that we can look to and say, that is praiseworthy, that is honorable, that is good? What are the things, though, he would criticize us for? What are the things that he would call out? Would he address the compromise and the complacency and the coldness that oftentimes marks the church in our world today? Would he address the lackluster spiritual performance of the people of God, who sometimes are more devoted to consuming entertainment and other things than they are devoted to Christ and spiritual matters? Would he rebuke us in some way, shape, or form for false teaching or for false teachers that we allow and platform in the churches across our country sometimes? Would he call out the spiritual poverty that many churches find themselves in, though they might think that they are rich and getting it all right? What would that letter be made up of? And the more and more I study these seven letters in Revelation, the more amazed I am that even though those letters were written to those specific churches, as we talked about last week, how relevant those churches are for us today, those messages found in those letters, how much they speak to us in this moment, in this hour, when we so desperately need to hear this message from Jesus Christ. It marvels me. Were these letters written to them, or were they written for us? Because they feel more like they were written for us, even though they definitely were written for those particular churches. Now, while each of these seven letters is unique, there's a personal message from Jesus Christ. As I said last week, he didn't copy and paste the same letter, the same form letter, you know, to each of the seven churches. He wrote a very specific letter to each of those churches, praising them for something specific, criticizing something specifically, addressing something happening to that church. There is a format, if you will, a standard template that can be found in each of those seven letters. And I've broken them down into five elements that is going to be the template that we're going to look at and use as we study these seven letters. And you'll see that template in today's message as well. And these five components of that template are this. I'm going to just go through them briefly and you'll see it in today's letter. The first is Christ's introduction. Christ's introduction. There is whom the letter is addressed to. It tells us it's to the angel of the specific church. And today we're going to see to the angel of the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. We're going to see that each of the seven letters, he's addressing it to the angel. And then he goes on to say the words of him, or some variation of that. This is going to be a unique description that Christ presents of himself, a unique attribute that's going to be found in those phrases of which we, from last week's message, are already familiar with, because they're found in the vision that John received while he was exiled at Patmos for his testifying of Jesus Christ, for his faithfulness to the gospel. There on the Isle of Patmos, he receives a vision where he sees one like the Son of Man. And there's all these symbols that are present there that reflect something about the character and nature of Jesus Christ, and they're all Old Testament references. So we looked at that with great detail last week. And you're going to see that these descriptions are uniquely relevant to the church that they are addressing. It's not the same phrase used with each one. Christ is highlighting something unique about himself to each of these churches. Secondly, there's going to be commendation. There is going to be something that Jesus commends them for, praises them for getting something right. He's commending a particular grace of this church. There are things that they're doing that please the Lord, and he is letting them know that. Thirdly, In five of the seven churches, there's going to be criticism. There is going to be particular problems within these churches that Jesus is going to address, that he is going to correct, that he is going to rebuke. Areas where they may be failing or sinning or compromising or tolerating things that they shouldn't be tolerating. Fourthly, there's going to be a command. There's going to be a command both to the churches that have something to be criticized and even to the two churches that don't have anything to criticize. There are going to be commands issued. To those churches that have not been faithful, he's going to call them to repentance. He's going to call the churches to hold fast, to remain steadfast, to persevere, to faithfully endure under opposition. And lastly, in this template, we're going to see a concluding benediction. A concluding benediction. You're going to find a phrase repeated in each one of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What the Spirit says to the churches. And this lets us know right now that even though it was for one specific church, it was for all the churches. But the Spirit says to all the churches, right? They were going to get to read each other's mail, right? All these letters were comprised in a book, the book of Revelation. This apocalyptic book, this prophetic book, this pastoral epistle, and each one was going to read the letter that the Lord wrote to the other churches. But it was also for them. And that tells us that because these things were applicable to each of those seven churches, and seven in biblical language is the number of perfection, the number of completion, these letters are for the universal church of Jesus Christ in all locations, in all time periods of history, so they are relevant and applicable for us today. Then there is a promise. There is a promise for those who overcome, those who conquer. It's a promise that Jesus holds before each of these churches who respond positively to the exhortations that he gives them. Those who overcome and persevere will receive what Christ promises to his people, eternal life. They'll receive that. And each of these, many times you'll see, correspond to the attributes that are listed. And each of these promises anticipates the end of the book. The final vision of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that John saw in the vision, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's also a unique arrangement to these seven letters in your Bible. There's seven letters, but you'll see they're grouped in three categories. There is the first letter to Ephesus, the last letter to Laodicea, and each of these churches, these two churches in particular, were in grave danger. They were in a dire spiritual state. They were compromised in incredible ways here. And those are the bookends of these seven letters. The three middle churches here had some kind of mixture of faithfulness to the Lord, steadfastness to the Lord, some type of perseverance, things that are commendable. But there was also a mixture of compromise and toleration to the pagan culture that they found themselves in. Those are the churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And then the second and the sixth here, the only two churches where there were no criticism. These were faithful churches to Jesus Christ, Smyrna and Philadelphia, who were faithful in the midst of severe persecution. The threatening pagan culture that was attempting to seduce them to compromise, Jesus finds them completely faithful. But he also has exhortations for that. So that's the template we're going to use for each of the seven letters as we go through studying this. The main point for today's letter, as we look at the letter to the church at Ephesus, is simply this, that we must make sure that what we affirm with our heads, right, the things that we know, the knowledge that we have, the things we know about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, the things we affirm with our heads must work its way into our hearts. It must affect a change in us, a transformation in us, so that we do not abandon our first love. So that we do not abandon our first love. Let's turn to the word of the Lord. Hear the words of the living God. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let me give you a little bit of background, some brief background about Ephesus. Ephesus plays a significant role in the New Testament, but it also played a significant role in the Roman Empire of its time, specifically in that first century, that latter first century of history of the Roman Empire. It was one of the largest cities, in fact, one of the three largest cities in the Roman Empire. At that particular time, it was a leading city of Asia Minor because of its location, very close to an ancient harbor there, but it also had a large population, some 250,000 people called Ephesus home. So for that time, in cities of the Roman Empire, that was significantly large. Because of its proximity to this harbor, there was a lot of commerce and trade that took place there. And Ephesus was in a major road, was physically located in a major road, and we looked at this last week, that connected it to other important cities in Asia Minor. So it was a well-connected church. People would come in and through Ephesus because of those connections. It boasted the largest amphitheater in the world at its time. An amphitheater that could seat over 25,000 people. That's a major feat there. And Ephesus is also found, it's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that's the great temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis was the goddess, the deity, also known by the Roman name Diana. Right? This was the goddess that they worshiped there. And a lot of trade and industry centered around worship of the goddess and temple worship. It was an important thing. There were silversmiths and craftsmen who would fashion trinkets and statues and little shrines. And so there was great commerce and industry around that. Ephesians were extremely proud of their religion and their temple. So much so that they did allow worship of other deities. There were a whole host of them there, but Artemis was the greatest of those. There's a lot of different cults and sects that were part of life there in Ephesus. There's temple prostitution. But specifically during the time of the writing here of this letter that was read in Ephesus, there was a reemergence of imperial cult worship. Right? This is where the emperor at that time, Domitian, was elevated to deity status to be worshipped. Now, this was common. Caesars were normally considered to be a god or a god of some sort. But this cult would emerge there that demanded the worship of Domitian and other members of the royal family that were elevated to some level of deity there. And that was an essential part of life in Ephesus during this time. Now, in the New Testament, we see that Paul in Acts spent significant time in Ephesus. In fact, there's a portion there in his third missionary journey where he spent some 3 years alone preaching the gospel in Ephesus. Lots of signs and wonders, lots of miracles took place there during the ministry of Paul. People were coming to faith in great numbers. In fact, if you read Acts 19, you read several events that happened during Paul's ministry there. And in Acts 19, 17 through 20, look what it says here as a result of Paul's ministry there. This became known. This is all the signs and wonders and the people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which is an enormous amount of money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Like, that was a revival that broke out in Ephesus because of the gospel going forth and signs and wonders and the things that were happening during that time. And in response to that revival, those who were profiting from the temple worship and those things, the silversmiths and the craftsmen, began to riot. Like, they were, their livelihood was now being affected because of the preaching of the gospel and the amount of people who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, they incited a mob who ended up dragging Paul into the amphitheater. There was great commotion for hours, and thankfully there was someone with common sense who was able to settle the crowd down so they could dissipate. But Paul and his companions found themselves in trouble at that moment. But Paul persisted in ministry there. A church was planted in Ephesus. A letter from Paul, right? We have that in our New Testament, was written to the believers at Ephesus. Paul appoints elders to oversee the church at Ephesus. It is thriving. It is flourishing during that time in the middle 50s and 60s AD. Timothy's first pastorate was at Ephesus. We see in the scriptures there. It's also, many scholars believe, the place where Jesus' mother Mary and John actually ended up residing. You recall that crucifixion scene. What does Jesus do but appoint, right, John to take care of his mother? And so history tells us that he did indeed do that. For a time, they took up residence in Ephesus. In fact, John spent the latter years of his life in Ephesus, and it is believed that his tomb, where he was buried, is actually in the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, in the 5th century, there was a major church council that took place at Ephesus. It's called the Council at Ephesus, right? Really fancy name there, right? Council of Ephesus, right? But it was an important council because over 200 bishops of the Church of Jesus Christ came together, and they denounced a heresy that was beginning to flourish throughout the churches there. It's the heresy of Nestorianism, right? Named after Nestorius, who was proclaiming that really a diminishing, if you will, of the divine nature of Jesus Christ, that in essence, he really only had a human nature. Right? So that heresy was denounced. They also settled the matter of no longer adding things to the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a confession of the church, a creed of the church that is recited in a number of churches to this day. By the early 7th century, though, this once great city that boasted influence and power and wealth and industry and commerce was rocked by an earthquake that devastated about half of the city, destroyed a number of buildings, including the temple and other structures of that city. And that kind of began the decline of Ephesus. Later on in that century, the Arabs sacked it. I mean, so it was virtually at an end. And really, this city here is just ruins to this day, right? You go to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, it's just ruins, right? Those have been excavated. It's beautiful. If you go online, you can see pictures of some ancient structures and those things there. Now, at the time that Christ's letter made its way to the church here and it was read, the church there in Ephesus was about 30-something years old. Okay? Church that had been around for a few decades. We don't know how many Christians comprised the church at Ephesus. Again, it was a large city. Again, a great revival a few decades before under Paul, but we really have no way of knowing how many believers were there, but it was probably a church of some substantial size at that time. But due to Paul's labor in Ephesus and other apostles that ministered there and other servants of the Lord, there was a solid church there. And after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Ephesus actually became the epicenter of Christianity. A lot of them moved there, and from this like home base, they spread out to other parts of the empire to proclaim the Lord. So Ephesus was an important city for Christianity, and it's significant that this really is the first letters here that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. So let's, using the template we talked about, let's kind of begin to unpack this letter and what it holds for us today. First, Christ's introduction. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And the address is to the angel. And we kind of briefly talked about this last week. Who are the angels? Who are the angels? We know in John's vision of the Son of Man, we see him holding seven stars in his hand. And Jesus says these stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches here. The angel of the seven churches. But who are they? Because they're the object of this letter, right? This is to whom they are addressed. That word angel in the Greek means messenger. Messenger. And there's two common views that are generally held here. One view says that these angels are actually the way angels is normally used in Scripture. They refer to supernatural beings, right? The supernatural creatures of God who are assigned to serve and minister and help these particular churches. They're assigned servants, so they kind of represent this particular church. Now, in Revelation, angel, angelos, in the Greek, is used some 60 times, and every time it's referring to supernatural beings. Right, so perhaps this is what is being referenced there. I said last week that Jesus may be using this as well to remind the churches here of their heavenly connection. Like there's a spiritual dynamic to the church here on earth. We're just used to seeing this in the natural, but in the spiritual realm, what is really taking place here? When God's people gather this way, where Jesus is present, there's other stuff happening here that is beyond our human ability to capture and see, but it's a dynamic that's happening in the spiritual realm. The second common view is that these are human leaders of the church. That the angel is in essence, maybe the lead pastor, the senior pastor of the church, or faithful servants of those churches, or maybe even the specific messengers that John dispatched to take this book to each of those churches. But there are problems with each of those views. When you think about this, if this is a supernatural being, it seems strange that Jesus would address a supernatural being and have John write the supernatural being a personal letter from him. You know, it's just one of those things you have to think about. And the content of the letter is commendation and criticism and commands that are not for angels, but for actually church members, right? Believers, right? So that's kind of odd if that's the case. If they're human leaders, then there's also a challenge there because, again, we're going to be ascribing to that word angel something that John does not ascribe in the rest of Revelation, where they are, in fact, clear from the context of the text that these are supernatural creatures and beings. So how can these be human leaders? How can they be supernatural beings? Here's a view that I feel is probably in context what is being referenced to here. It could be one of those two views. I'm not saying they're not. Again, Bible scholars are split on that. The word angel here used is in the singular form. It's to the angel, not to the angels of the church, but to the angel. But everything in the letter is not written to a singular individual, is it? It is written to a group of people. It is written to a church comprised of different believers, many other people here. And when we look at Revelation, as we looked at last week, it's a book filled with lots of symbols. Lots of symbology, lots of metaphors are even mixed in there. Symbols are interchanged. This is why you cannot read Revelation and read it literally and come out with an interpretation of it. We need to understand the Old Testament references to be able to interpret Revelation here. So in a book filled with interchangeable symbols and mixed metaphors, could it be here that these angels that are employed here and spoken of by Jesus are actually a personification of the very churches themselves? So that at the end of each letter, when we read, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the Lord here is speaking to the whole church and to all the churches and not to just one angel over the church here. In a way, we could translate this introduction to the angel, which is the church in Ephesus. I'm not saying that's how it's translated from the original language the Greek, but if this is what the symbol represents, then it's a way we can understand it. A way to see the church from a heavenly perspective, the true spiritual nature of the church. So now both then the symbols of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands would represent the church. And I want to show you a little bit more how that unfolds here. If that's the case, it is a way to understand the introduction and the to whom the letter is written here, because it is for the church ultimately, right? Then we see, we're immediately following this, this command is issued to John. He is to write. It's a reminder of John's role in all of this. John is not content creator here. Jesus is. What's his role? Take dictation. What he sees with his eyes, right? Write it down, right? As bizarre or strange or challenging it is for him to interpret and understand what he's seeing and what he's hearing, he's being faithful to what the Lord has instructed him to do. And here's the Lord's declaration. He says, these are the words of him. I'm going to see variations of that phrase in each of the seven letters. But when you hear that, here's what I want you to hear, because this is the New Testament counterpart of an Old Testament terminology. When he says, these are the words of him, I want you to hear, thus saith the Lord. Because this is, in essence, what Jesus is doing here. He is speaking prophetically, identifying himself as God, speaking the very words of God's. So a reminder that as we come to these letters and it's Jesus speaking to us, it's not just merely a pastoral letter. It takes on prophetic significance. And here in this letter, here is the Lord's self-identification. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And in 1:16, we saw that. In his right hand, in John's vision, he held seven stars. Jesus later tells them these are the angels of the seven churches. If these stars are the churches, as I just said, then he's revealing that these churches are his possession. He holds them in his hand. They are protected by him. They belong to Christ. It is a possessive protection that Jesus is saying he has over his churches. They belong to him. He purchased them. He redeemed them by his sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood. Furthermore, they're in his right hand, and we see that from a scriptural perspective. The right hand is what? It's a symbol of dominion and rule and authority. So to hold these churches in his right hand represents that these churches are his, they belong to him, and they are under his sovereign rule and authority. That's the first attribute, the first identification. Then he goes on to say, who walks among the seven lampstands. Again, we saw that in 1:13, in John's vision. Where was Jesus? Standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And Jesus tells them the interpretation, they represent the church. But there's a slight change in the description. In chapter 1, he was standing in the midst of the lampstands, but what is he doing here? He's walking among the lampstands. Like, that's not just a flippant change. There's something significant in that. He's not standing, but walking. Immediately, when I read that, the thing that calls to mind here is something we studied just several weeks back when we looked at Genesis chapter 3, where we find the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A reference of the Lord being with his creation, his people, his very presence in their midst. And this is what is happening here. Jesus is declaring himself to be present and fully present and available and acquainted with his church. Everything that is happening to them, everything that is going on in these churches, he's there. He's ever present. He's never absent. He's with his people. I like how Sam Storms in his book Meditations on Revelation on this particular verse, he says this. You'll see it on screen. No service is conducted at which he fails to show up. No meal is served for which he does not sit down. No sermon is preached that he does not evaluate. No sin is committed of which he is unaware. No individual enters an auditorium of whom he fails to take notice. No tear is shed that escapes his eye. No pain is felt that his heart does not share. No decision is made that he does not judge. No song is sung that he does not hear. Is that how we come to this place? God's people are gathered. I mean, do we take into account that the very presence of the Lord is here, that he walks among us? He walks among his people. The next part of each letter after this introduction begins with the phrase, "I know." What is Jesus saying here? He has intimate knowledge of these churches. There is nothing happening in these churches that isn't laid bare before him, that isn't fully exposed before him. Like, we are all naked before the Lord, as the scripture says. Like, his word penetrates. He sees all. He knows all. He's not getting third-party information from an angel. He's not overhearing gossip over here about a particular church. No, he's walking among them. He's with them. He's present. He knows them better than they know themselves. So what does Jesus commend this church for? What does he praise them for? In verses 2, 3, and verse 6, there's very specific things that Jesus says about this church that indicates that they're getting a whole lot of things right. There's a lot of things he praises them for. He praises them for their diligence. Right? He says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance." There's nothing negative that Jesus says about their service, their hard work, their giving, the amount of volunteer hours they're logging, the different ministries they're running, the care of widows and orphans, good gospel work, housing missionaries, sending out laborers, right? They're doing a lot of good things. There's a lot of faithful Christians in Ephesus. He also commends them for their discernment. Look what he says. "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Ephesus was a church of sound doctrine, a church that valued theological precision. They didn't put up with false teaching. They didn't put up with false teachers. They held their ground when the truth was at stake. They zealously guarded the doctrinal purity of the church. They didn't entertain the latest Christian fads and those who would show up saying, "Oh, the Lord showed me this in a dream. The Lord told me that." And what the Lord told them was junk and gibberish. Today, someone shows up and says, "The Lord showed me this," you know, and it's something contrary to scripture. And that person's immediately platformed, you know. Not in Ephesus. Not in Ephesus. No. They discerned here. What was that? They tested everything by the scriptures. They called out false teachers. They called out false apostles. And they were slaying the wolves left and right. Those who were trying to creep into the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the elders of the church in Ephesus what was going to happen after his departure. By that, he meant his death. He was on his way to Rome, and he knew what was going to happen to him. And he says, after he leaves, there's going to be fierce wolves that are going to emerge. They're going to show up to destroy the church. And many of them are going to rise up from your own midst. And he warns them. Look what he says to him. And this shows me that they took it to heart, right? This commendation from Jesus says that they listened to Paul. They obeyed. Acts 20, 29 and 30. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." He warns them of that. And indeed, that's exactly what was happening. And Jesus says, "Good job. Good job, Ephesus. You're spotting them and you're taking them out." Sniper rifles, man, and they see them at a distance. Man, the first whiff they get of them, they snuff them out. I don't mean literally killing them. But who knows? That could have happened. We need that kind of discernment in our day. We need that discernment in our day. There's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of false teachers that permeate the American church today. You look at the landscape of the church, you look at those who have the largest platforms, not all, the largest ministries that get the, you know, all the press and the play. If you listen to their teaching and you look at scripture, you would have to say what they're teaching does not accord, does not line up. I am distraught at times when I see Christians share things on social media that is just blatantly heretical and false because of the lack of biblical knowledge, the lack of theological understanding and insight that they'll, you know, just, it sounds good, it appeals to my flesh, I love it, I like it, share it. And I would recommend 2/3 of the books that are sold in Christian bookstores today. It's just cotton candy, junk, all fluff, all hype, but nothing that can change. Not the time I scan different churches just to see what their websites look like and the content they have. There, a lot of churches have resources that they recommend to their members and, you know, to other people checking out their website. And I scroll down the list of books and Bible teachers that they recommend, and it's like a buffet. It's like a Golden Corral buffet. I don't know how many of you like buffets. I kind of like them because I like to eat a lot, if you can't tell. And, you know, oftentimes if there are things there that I like, right, I want to keep going back for more of that. But how many of you know at a buffet there's some good things and there's some not some good, so good things, right? Oftentimes the steak on there is like eating a piece of tire tread, you know? But the chicken might be good, you know? And that's what these kind of lists of recommendations are. There's good Bible teachers, sound Bible teachers, and then, they'll put them side by side and recommend someone who is an awful Bible teacher, like teaches garbage and teaches bad theology and not sound doctrine. And I just go, man, what little regard for sound doctrine, biblical truth, and discernment is in our churches today. Sound doctrine, sound teaching matters. I cringe when someone says, doctrine doesn't matter. Theology doesn't matter. It's all about Jesus. Well, to say doctrine doesn't matter is a doctrine in and of itself. It's a really poor one. It's a really bad one. Jesus is commending them for sound doctrine, commending them for their discernment. So pay careful attention to who you're listening to and what content you are consuming. He commends them also for their determination, doesn't he, as well? He says, I know you are patient, enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They're enduring hardship and spiritual opposition. They are in a pagan culture, a pagan city, a place where it was extremely hard to be a Christian. You think it's hard to be a Christian in our world today? No, we got it easy where we are, not other believers in other parts of the world. They had it hard. They're in a pagan culture of this imperial cult where they were demanding they would worship and proclaim the emperor as Lord and declare Domitian to be Lord. But these are Christians who say, no, he's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. It was dangerous to make that proclamation. They could be killed for that proclamation. Jews were exempt from that. Like, the Jews had a special arrangement with Rome where they can continue to practice their faith and their religion as long as from time to time they would offer up sacrifices in the temple for the emperor and for Rome. Jews had that exemption. Christians did not. Once a Christian was put out of the synagogue for their faith in Jesus Christ and their proclamation that Jesus is Lord, right? There was no cover for them. There was no protection for them. They had no laws to protect their freedom of religious expression like you and I have. Yet they remained faithful to the Lord. I think about how many Christians who cave to the little pressure sometimes is exerted on us from culture, and we renounce our faith and we deconstruct our faith and we walk away when there's a little bit of pressure. We wouldn't last a moment in pagan Ephesus at this time. But they did. They didn't abandon their faith. They weren't weary or exhausted from their faithful proclamation. The fourth thing he commends them for here is a disgust that they had. a holy hatred, if you will. Well, the Lord tells them there, you hate what I hate. The Lord hates the teaching, the works of the Nicolaitans, and these believers in Ephesus also hate their works. That's some pretty strong language there. We should hate heretics and heretical teaching. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, that word Nicolaitans in the Greek means followers of Nicholas. Nicholas. Who is this Nicholas? Now, there's a lot of speculation about who this Nicholas was, and you know, this sect that it was founded around him or following his teachings. And Irenaeus, there in the second century, one of the early church patriarchs, taught that this was a sect that was started by the Nicholas found in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we have where the seven deacons were chosen from among the believers there. One of them is one by the name of Nicholas here. And it is possible that this proselyte of Antioch, who was chosen as one of the seven there, actually went astray with some wonky teaching at some point, and this kind of false teaching emerged. The Nicolaitans taught some form of antinomianism. Not a bit fancy word, but it's a technical term that means against the law. And to be someone says that a Christian is an antinomian means that they don't adhere to the law of God, or they don't believe that following the law of God is essential. And that if we violate things that are found in the law of God or go against the law, it would not be a sin. So they probably were teaching that Christians could participate in the pagan culture, the idolatrous culture of Ephesus, and not be in sin. They conformed to Roman culture, and they encouraged Christians to do the same. We find these Nicolaitans mentioned in another letter, the letter to Pergamum. And there Jesus compares the teaching of the Nicolaitans to the teachings of Balaam. In the Old Testament, Balaam was really a false prophet, okay? And what he did was try to lead the people of God astray by getting the Midianite women to kind of turn on their sexual charms to woo the Israelite men into sexual immorality. And this is probably what the Nicolaitans were engaging in and trying to seduce believers of Jesus Christ into following in their ways. But one thing or another is that Jesus hates that. He says he hates that. And in our modern day, who would be the Nicolaitans of our world today would be those who would proclaim a type of hyper grace where they said, listen, you can still indulge in fleshly things and they would not be sin because the grace of Jesus covers it all. Right? That would be something similar to that. Jesus hates that. So a lot of good things Jesus says to them. He hates moral and theological compromise. You know, and if we were to read this letter up to this point in our church, we were like, yeah, that's good stuff. Like, I would want our church to be commended for these same things. You know, for doctrinal purity and holding fast to the truth. It's important. Not growing weary under opposition. Jesus loves his church. He's concerned about his church. That's why Paul, in his letter to the believers at Ephesus, what does he do in revealing what marriage, human marriage, actually is a picture of? He says it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So in instructing husbands, what did he say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, sanctifying her, cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word to do what? To present her spotless, without blemish, and holy. Jesus loves his bride, and he's walking among her to perfect her in holiness. He's commending the church for these things. But then there is the third element here, criticism. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. In the midst of all the good things, there's this glaring flaw, isn't there? She has left her first love. She not abandoned her faith, but she left her first love. She abandoned her love. For all of her zeal, good works, standing up for the truth, she abandoned the higher priority, which was to have a fiery, hot love for Jesus and a love for one another. She was busy for Jesus, doing stuff for Jesus, but she wasn't captivated and motivated by love for Jesus anymore. She was a church who was going through the motions. Now, most of us in this room probably know what first love is. Might have experienced a touch of first love right before, you know, when you met that person who would be your spouse. And you remember that. For some of us, it was a long time ago, but there are faint memories at times, right? It's still hot. Amen. We remember what that was like, right? When we would see that person, like, oh my gosh, this feeling would overtake us. Our heart would flutter. We'd look at them with like little puppy dog eyes. Couldn't stand to be apart from one another. And I remember we would spend all day together. I'd drop her at home. I'd drive 35, 40 minutes back home and get immediately on the phone and talk for another hour or two, right? Couldn't get enough of each other, right? We were captivated with one another. That's the kind of first love. Do you remember first love with Jesus? Do you remember when you first encountered the grace of God, where the beauty and loveliness of Christ captivated your heart? Do you remember that first love? Do you remember what it was like where it was effortless to pray? You lock yourself away in your room and open the Word of God and feast upon the Word of God. Like nothing could drag you away from that. You love being with the people of God. You love gathering with the church. You love serving the Lord. It was effortless. Couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. Like he had become something to you of such incalculable worth that you had to tell other people about him. Our hearts were filled with love for Jesus. What happens to us over time? What happens? Sometimes the longer we're in this, and the more further removed we were from that first love time, our hearts begin to grow a little cold. There's a familiarity to our walk with the Lord and what we do on a day-to-day basis and a week-to-week basis. We're still serving. We're still giving. We're still helping people. We're still busy doing church stuff, but there's a callousness, a coldness to our devotion. We're not captivated by love for Jesus like we once were. We're not as loving towards others as we might have been in the past. I think if we were brutally honest with one another in this room, there'd be many of us here today who could say, that kind of describes me. That kind of describes where I'm at right now. I've not walked away from the Lord. I've not abandoned my faith. I'm still here. I still sing, and I still pray on occasion. And every now and again, when I remember, I kind of do open up my Bible and read a few things. I still try to help others. But I'm certainly not as passionate like I once was. I'm not captivated by Jesus like I once was. I'm not as loving towards others as I once did and once was. This rebuke reminds us, you know, that we can be people who know all the right things. We get doctrine right. We can affirm with our head a lot of scriptural teaching. We can have that knowledge part down, but our hearts can be unaffected by those truths. It's easy to happen. But the Pharisees had theological precision down, didn't they? They were zealous for doctrinal purity, but man, were their hearts cold to Jesus. We can have our shelves filled with good books. We can listen to good Bible podcasts, as we should. We can know lots of Bible verses. We can meditate and study the scripture and forget that we need a continual filling of God's Spirit to keep our hearts white hot for Jesus. Today, we can get caught up with the insanity of our culture, right? A culture that is increasingly more hostile. So what do we want to do? We want to defend truth, and we want to fight back, and we want to let them know why we are right and why they are wrong. And we can quickly forget that what the gospel demands for us to be a faithful witness is that we need to have love and compassion coupled with truth. To speak the truth in love. And what I see from a lot of Christians, to be honest with you, I always will be, very little speaking of truth with love. Very little of that going on. This is Ephesus. This is where they find themselves. Busy for Jesus. And we can be busy for Jesus and lose the heart of Christ in all of it. What a sobering thing to experience. Get all those things, check all those things off the list that we're doing right, and end up not loving Jesus like we once did. Doing things out of duty and obligation, but our hearts not in it. How sad when a spouse does their duty and obligation in their marriage, but their heart's not in it. That's not something to celebrate. Brothers and sisters, this doesn't happen instantly, does it? This cooling, this abandoning, this neglect of our love, the love we had at first, doesn't happen in a moment, right? It's a gradual diminishing of love. We're distracted by worldly things. Our prayer life cools. We neglect nourishing ourselves with God's word. We neglect to gather with the people of God. We don't seem to have the same freedom to speak openly about Christ with others because our faded love has undercut our boldness for Jesus. We start going through the motions of religious duty out of habit, out of what we're accustomed to do. Frankly, sometimes out of fear of what others might think of us, so we try to fake it till we make it. And as our love fades, as our faith weakens, our godliness declines, our worldliness begins to gain a foothold in our soul, we stop thinking about things from a heavenly-minded perspective and a spiritual way of thinking about things, and we tend to think of things in a more worldly way, with worldly ideologies. Brothers and sisters, we leave our first love bit by bit. Bit by bit. There's a sober warning for us there. Have we abandoned our first love? Have you abandoned your first love? So what's the remedy? What does Jesus tell him to do? What does he command him here in this fourth element of the letter? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, thankfully, the Lord just doesn't leave him with this criticism and say, have a nice day. You know, see you in the eschaton when I return. You know? No, he provides the remedy for their faded love. And it's three R's. Remember, repent, and repeat. With an ultimatum. If you don't do that, I'm going to remove something. Remember from where you have fallen. Their love is pictured as a height from which they had descended. They were here in their love, and now they're down here. Like they were at the top of the stairs and somehow tripped and fumbled their way, and now they're back at the bottom step, right? Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember means what? Remember means to reflect. Remember means to meditate on something. What are we to remember here? What are we to reflect upon? Well, we're to reflect upon the peak of affection and love that we had once enjoyed. That first love we had for Jesus when we were fiery heart, fiery hot, maybe that's the peak of our affection for Jesus. We're to remember that, call that to mind, reflect upon what that was, what that was like, that we had once enjoyed, and that this reflection, this remembrance is to stir up reminders of that fervor and devotion. We're to do that. We're to let these memories, these of the joys, enthusiasm, and passion that we once had rekindle that love in our hearts. Now, oftentimes, I do think about that. I do think about, you know, my devotion for Jesus in those early days. How I would spend hours in my room praying and studying God's word. I just loved Jesus, and tears would flow from my eyes as I thought about his grace in my life. I'd tell everybody about Jesus. I couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. We're going to call that to mind. Look what John Bunyan, in his work, his classic work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, writes. He says, it is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace within their souls. It is profitable for us to do that. Do you recall the passion, love, and zeal you had when you first encountered God's grace? We need those fresh and constant reminders of what Christ has done for us. We need to be reminded and rehearse the gospel's work in our life. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we do every single week, we remember something, don't we? We remember that his body and his blood were sacrificed for our salvation. We remember that we love him, not because we loved him first, but because he loved us first. And Christ calls us to remember how it was in those early days. Then we're to repent. Repent is not just saying sorry. Like when our kids do something, sorry. Or we do something, sorry. But sorry, it's not just about saying sorry, isn't it? There's something more to repentance. It involves grieving over our sin. It involves grieving over our spiritual coldness. A genuine sorrow for our lack of fervor and devotion and spiritual warmth. It involves confession of our sin. It involves hating the evil of neglecting the things that should have preeminence, that should matter most. It also means to stop doing what we should not be doing, right? And start doing what we should be doing. It's changing our mind in regards to the situation that we find ourselves in, of abandoning our first love, seeing it from God's perspective, and repenting. Then Jesus tells them, repeat what you did at first. Now, I find that just, what does that mean? How do we engage in that? What I do know is that you cannot summon the feelings and emotions you had a first love. I've tried. I've not been successful. But what we can do is the things that we did at first. I may not feel the same way when I did them at first, but I can do those things I did at first and when I first encountered the grace of God and loved Christ. And I can do that because of something the Lord has given each one of us, his Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of grace can empower us to do those things we did at first, even if we don't feel like doing those things. And I'm a firm believer that right feelings will follow right behavior. Like if we do the right things, eventually our feelings catch up with us. Wish it was that other way around, but it's not always like that, is it? You can, by the power of God's Spirit, forsake sin and begin to seek the Lord's face like you did at first. You can, by the Spirit of grace, call upon the name of the Lord. You can daily open his word and read it and study it and meditate upon it. You can open your mouth by the Spirit's grace and power to begin to testify of Jesus with others and of his goodness. Because love is not a feeling. It's more than a feeling. Don't start humming the song. Okay? It's more than that, right? It's an action. It's a doing. It's something we do, and we do it when we don't feel like it. Jesus says, repeat what you did at first. Do it again. Do it again. Do it by the power of God's Spirit, and you're going to start seeing something begin to fan into flame. Now, Jesus says that they don't heed the warning. If they don't obey him, He'll remove their lampstand. That's a frightening, it's a frightening thing. It's terrifying. It means Jesus will close a church. A church like Ephesus with great influence in a great city would no longer be a witness for Christ. He would snuff out their light. It's a statement of judgment. If they don't respond, Jesus himself, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, will come to them. That phrase, will come to them, is a phrase of judgment. They will be no more. He's saying, you may be theologically sound. You may be doing a lot of good things. You're faithful in some areas, but I will remove your lampstand unless you repent of leaving your first love and recover what is to be the ultimate treasure of your life as a church. I don't want Jesus to visit us that way. You should not want Jesus to visit you that way. But he says this is what happens for lack of repentance. I love how these letters end, brothers and sisters. We're going to be concluding here in a moment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. It's the final exhortation of the letter here. And it's an exhortation to heed what has been said throughout the letter. We know Jesus used this phrase, right? Every time he spoke a parable, at the end of it, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him understand. What does that mean, right? We do have physical ears. I can hear, right? It's a spiritual statement. Harkens back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets who would use this phrase when there was a prophetic action or a prophetic event that was going to be taking place. It is that if you're spiritually discerning, if you're spiritually awake, you're going to understand and you're going to be able to respond and obey. And thereby avoid judgment. And this is what he's saying here. Those who have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying. Some will hear, respond, and obey. And others will hear the same thing, and they will not respond, and they will not obey. Christ's message is going to enlighten some, but others are going to be offended by his message. Turn a deaf ear to it. And continue in blindness. And the promise he makes here is to the one who conquers. Some of your translations says to the ones who overcome. Overcomers, conquerors, same thing. To overcome or conquer is the condition in each of these seven letters for inheriting the promises made here. The rewards given, the reward of salvation and eternal life. Believers must obey the exhortation to persevere and remain faithful if they wish to receive and inherit and be heirs of the divine promise. Though this promise is phrased differently in each of the letters, they are all versions of the final promise made in Revelation. Revelation 21:7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. What's the heritage? Well, it's all of the rewards, all of the promises mentioned in these letters. It's the promise of eternal life with the enjoyment of God's presence with his people in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus says here, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, I will grant them to eat of the tree of life. Where is this tree of life? Well, at the end of Revelation tells us it's in the New Jerusalem. John gets a vision of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And what does he see? He sees the great river flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And on each bank of the river is the tree of life. And what he sees is a tree of life with 12 different kinds of fruit that gives fruit each and every month. In which he says its leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's the promise Jesus is making. To the one who endures to the end, to the one who perseveres, they will get to feast on that. The Lord loves his church. The Lord loves his church enough to give a penetrating evaluation of the church's condition. He loves the church enough to persuade the church through warnings of judgment. But he loves the church to also motivate us with these kinds of promises. What is before us, brothers and sisters, is that if we endure to the end, if we persevere, if we don't make a shipwreck of our faith, if we do not waver in the day of tribulation, if we keep our love for Jesus fiery hot, there is this hope that we will once again walk with God in the garden paradise to enjoy unrestrained communion and fellowship with God. And with this promise of great reward, that nothing should keep us from recovering our first love and conquering to obtain the promise. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.